So Christianity has come to us today on the study, dedication, prayer, and blood, sweat, and tears of those who have come before us. And so we owe a lot to Christians in the past that have laid the groundwork for the faith that we believe today. One such person is a man named Basil, or Basil the Great, or Basil of Caesarea, although I'm sure he would have rejected the name of Basil the Great for himself. And he was born in around 330 AD in the region of Cappadocia, and if you know anything about church history, this time was a pinnacle time for the growth of Christianity throughout the world. Constantine had just become the emperor, and he had made Christianity a legal religion to be practiced. Illegal, not illegal. The Council of Nicaea had just happened in 325 AD, and at the Council of Nicaea, if you remember, John talked about this back in October, there was a man named Athanasius who led the way in defending the divinity of Christ. And so the creed that was passed at the Council of Nicaea talks about Jesus being God from God, true God from true God, of one substance with the Father, and begotten, not made by the Father, and it affirmed the deity of Christ. But the creed that was passed at the first Council of Nicaea, all it had to say about the Holy Spirit was that we believe in the Holy Spirit. So it goes to say all these great things about Christ and then says, and we believe in the Holy Spirit. And so the church now began to debate and to discuss what the role of the Holy Spirit was and who he actually was. And so they searched the scriptures and they read the readings of the church fathers, and there was some on one side that said, the Holy Spirit is not divine. The Holy Spirit is a created being, a force that God uses to accomplish his purposes on earth. And that was the Macedonians, or even Basil's mentor, opposed him on that. And then you had the other side, which was the Cappadocian fathers, led the way, led by Basil, and he said, no, the Holy Spirit is divine, just as Christ is divine and just as the Father is divine. And so Basil spent his whole life discussing, debating, and defending the divinity of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And unfortunately, he would die in 379, and the council hadn't ruled. There'd be no ruling on the divinity of the Holy Spirit. But his work would live on. And in 381, 2 years later, the surviving Cappadocian fathers made their way to the Council of Constantinople, where they wholeheartedly defended the divinity of the Holy Spirit, and they defeated the Macedonians and Macedonianism, and they proclaimed the truth of the Holy Spirit, that he is divine just as the Son and the Father are divine. And so we read in the second Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed, and this is what it says, "We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and life-giver, who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and the Son is together worshipped and together glorified." And those are words that I'm sure, even though Basil wasn't there, he would wholeheartedly affirm. And so this morning, we are going to be focusing on the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And now, some churches have become so overly obsessed with the Holy Spirit and who he is and his role that they've taken that without the bounds of Scripture. They've taken it outside of the bounds of Scripture, and they've applied things to the Holy Spirit that weren't meant to be applied. And then you have other people on the other side that don't even know that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, because they've, in reaction to the one view, they've moved so far away that they don't see the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, and they don't see the power of the Holy Spirit in their churches. And so our goal today is to look at what Joel says, the prophet Joel says about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit dwells in us as believers today and gives us power to perform the Christian ministry that God has given us. So with that, let's turn to our Bible. Let's open up in our Bibles to Joel chapter 2, verse 28 is where we're going to be starting. And while you're turning there, I'll give you a quick background on the book of Joel. Since we're not studying the whole book and we're just studying a passage from within the book, it's important to have the context of the book so we can rightly understand what he's saying here in Joel chapter 2. So a major focus, if you've read through the book of Joel lately, you'll realize that he is talking very much about the day of the Lord. And throughout Scripture, the day of the Lord is a day when God is going to come, and he's going to come in judgment. Joel in chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near." And in Joel chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it?" And so the people are to fear the coming day of the Lord because God will be coming in judgment upon the people. Now, often when we think of the day of the Lord, we think of one day in the future at the very end when Christ is going to return. That there's going to be one single day of the Lord, and that's the day of judgment that God is going to come. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Amos chapter 5 calls the fall of the northern kingdom to the empire of Assyria the day of the Lord. Ezekiel chapter 13 calls the fall of Judah and the fall of the temple the day of the Lord. And Isaiah chapter 13 calls the judgment on the empire of Babylon by the Medes and the Persians the day of the Lord. And so all throughout Scripture, there are multiple days of the Lord. And so the day of the Lord is not just a future event, but there are multiple days when God has, does, and will come and bring judgment on the people and nations for their sin. So here, even in the book of Joel, we see three mentions of the day of the Lord. The first, he talks about a locust plague that has come upon the people because of their sin, and so God is judging them, and he calls that a day of the Lord. He talks about a near day of the Lord in Joel chapter 2, when an army from the north will come down and judge the people. And then he talks about a future day of the Lord in Joel chapter 3, when God is going to come and judge the nations for their sins. And so overall, the day of the Lord is about God actively fulfilling his purposes through certain events on earth in the form of judgment. But packed within these days of the Lord that are being described in Joel and all throughout the Bible, we have glimmers of hope for those with repentant hearts. So if you have a repentant heart, the day of the Lord is not a day to fear for you. The day of the Lord is not a day of judgment if you come to God with a repentant heart. In Joel chapter 2, verse 12, Yahweh calls his people to repentance, to be saved from the coming day of the Lord. He says in chapter 2, verse 12 to 13, "Yet even now, declares Yahweh, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with mourning, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." So we see here that the day of the Lord is a day of blessing for those who come with repentant hearts to God. So wrapped up in this day of the Lord, you have both wrath and divine judgment, but you also have vindication and salvation that are going to be coming together on the day of the Lord. And so this whole background leads us to our passage, which is going to describe another glorious event of the day of the Lord. And so let's read Joel chapter 2, verse 28 to 29. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit." So this passage is perhaps one of the greatest texts that we can read in the Old Testament that is dealing with the giving of the Holy Spirit to new covenant believers. And now, in order to understand why this passage is so astounding and so radical and so bold for Joel to be saying, we must first examine what the role of the Holy Spirit actually was in the Old Testament. So the Old Testament is very clear that the Holy Spirit was at work in the lives and in God's purposes on earth. The Holy Spirit didn't just randomly appear at Pentecost when the disciples were given the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been working, even from the very second verse in Scripture, we see that the Spirit of God is hovering over the abyss, and He is at work. Now, in terms of the role of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the people in the Old Testament, we only read of a few select examples where the Holy Spirit is empowering people for the work of ministry in their individual lives. And so a few examples are the following. You have Moses. So in Numbers chapter 11, Moses again is dealing with these Israelites who are complaining and rebelling and being disobedient to God. And so Moses goes to God and he says this. He says, "I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once." Essentially saying, "God, I cannot do this anymore. I'm beat. I'm tired. These people, they complain and they complain and they complain. I can't lead them anymore. You're better off to just kill me because I'm not able to do it." Well, thankfully, God doesn't listen to Moses' advice. And instead, God tells Moses, "Go and gather for yourself 70 elders of the people, and I will take some of the spirit that's upon you, and I'm going to put it on them." And so Moses goes and he gathers them. And then there's this scene where God takes the spirit, some of the spirit, from Moses and he imparts it on the elders. And they begin to prophesy. And they begin to be empowered for the work of ministry. Or another example would be the judges. So we read over and over in the judges that God, the Spirit of God, comes upon a judge like Othniel or Jephthah or Gideon or Samson. The Spirit of God comes upon them and He gives them power to do the task that He has given them. Or Saul, the Spirit of God comes upon the king Saul. In 1 Samuel 11 verse 6, it fills him with the Holy Spirit and he begins to prophesy. But then we also see that the Spirit of God is taken away from Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And the Spirit of God is taken when the kingdom is taken from Saul because of his disobedience. And then that Spirit of God goes upon David as he's anointed to lead the people of Israel. And then we also see the prophets. The Spirit of God comes on Balaam and he prophesies. It comes on Ezekiel, on Micah, and Daniel. They all have the Spirit of God upon them and they begin to minister and perform the task that God has designed them to perform. And so 1 Peter 1 verse 11 says that the Spirit of Christ was in the prophets when he is referring to them. And so from all of these examples, we see that in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God fills particular people to empower them for a particular task that God has given them. And so whether it be a leader or a judge or a king or a prophet, God gives them a special anointing of the Holy Spirit to empower them to accomplish His purposes in the whole redemptive plan. And you need to note something about all of these individuals. They're all special individuals that God has set aside to perform a particular task. You don't hear anything about Jedidiah over in Jobad's tent receiving the Holy Spirit. It's always on leaders and judges and prophets that are receiving the spirit of empowerment in order to fulfill God's purposes on earth. Now, I want to be very clear that I am not saying that the Holy Spirit wasn't working in the regeneration of the hearts of the people in the Old Testament. Apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, no one can be saved. And that's true in the Old Testament and it's true in the New Testament. And so the Holy Spirit was working in the hearts of believers in the Old Testament to convict them of sin, to bring them to repentance and faith in Christ. But he wasn't empowering all of them for the ministry that God had prepared. And so John 1, verse 13 says that we become children of God, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Or Romans 8, verse 9 says that anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So, regeneration comes by the Holy Spirit. You only are in Christ, you're only saved if you have the Spirit of Christ working in you to regenerate your heart. And so all of the Old Testament saints like Abraham and David and Jacob and Josiah, they were all regenerated by the work of the Holy Spirit. So what I am saying and what Scripture is teaching is that the empowerment of the Spirit, the empowerment, not the regenerating work of the Spirit for ministry, was restricted to a select few in the Old Testament. And so that is what makes this passage so radical and so bold and so remarkable, because if we read this again, we'll see that Joel is saying that the Spirit of God is no longer going to be limited to those select few. It says that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my Spirit. So the first thing to note about this passage is that the empowerment that comes from the Spirit of God is no longer limited to the select few people. As some theologians call it, this is the democratization of the Spirit, and that the Spirit is given to all people who confess the name of Christ, regardless of who they are, regardless of their race, their sex, regardless of their age or their social status. The Spirit will be poured out and empower all people. The people living in this time are living in a society that's ruled by men and not by women, a society that's ruled by the old and not by the young, and a society that's ruled by the landowners and the free and not by the slaves. But Joel makes no distinction between any of them here in terms of who can receive the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, on the old and on the young, on the men and on the women, and on the slaves and on the free. All can receive the empowering work of the Holy Spirit. As Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Also note that the Holy Spirit is going to be given abundantly and with power. Joel says here that the Spirit is going to be poured out upon the people. It's not going to be sprinkled upon the people or splashed on the people. It's going to be poured out, and it's going to be poured out in power. Look at what the people are doing. When they receive the Spirit, they begin to prophesy. They begin to dream dreams. They begin to see visions. And the Spirit comes abundantly, and it comes abundantly in power. And so what was restricted to the prophet, to the king, to the judge, is now going to be brought to all people. All of God's people will have all they need of God's Spirit. And all of God's people will be equipped to do the work of God, no longer just kings and leaders and prophets. And so, as many of you know, this prophecy has already been fulfilled. The Holy Spirit was promised, and the Holy Spirit has been given. You can turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 1, where we see Peter apply this passage directly to his situation. Acts chapter 2, verse 1 says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so we see here that the Spirit comes upon the disciples at Pentecost, and they begin to speak in tongues. And if you read further on, people understand what they're saying. People that have come from all these different places that don't speak the language that they normally speak are now able to understand what it is the disciples are saying. They're speaking in the tongues of the people that have come to hear. And then in verse 14, Peter quotes Joel chapter 2 and saying, listen, the last days have come. The day of the Lord has come, and the Spirit of God has been poured out upon us, and He has come in power. The Spirit has come, and He has come in power to fill the disciples. And now you might ask, wait a second, were the disciples not already filled with the Holy Spirit before Pentecost? Are they just receiving the Spirit for the first time on that day? And I think that if we study Scripture, we can conclude that the disciples already had the Holy Spirit when they believed in Jesus, just as all of us already have the Holy Spirit when we believe in Jesus. Scripture indicates that the disciples had faith in Christ prior to Pentecost, even though that faith was a weak faith. In John 17, verse 8, when Jesus is praying to the Father for his disciples, he says this about them, "For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me." The disciples had accepted the claims of Christ. They had believed and put their faith in Christ, and so they already had the Holy Spirit within them. And so if the disciples were already full of the Holy Spirit, what was happening here at Pentecost? And what was happening is the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. What was happening was the filling of the Spirit for empowerment and for the purpose of the disciples going and proclaiming the kingdom of God on earth. Just as Joel prophesied, the disciples received the empowering work of the Spirit to do God's will and to build His kingdom. And so the day of Pentecost is a transition point. It marks the transition from the old covenant, when the work of the Holy Spirit was limited to a select few, into the new covenant, when the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon all people in power. And so as we saw in the Old Testament, regeneration by the Spirit and empowerment weren't necessarily linked. But here we see that in the new covenant, the regenerated believer is also empowered by the Holy Spirit, and the two come together. Pentecost marks a new age that we now live in. It marks the age or the dispensation of the Spirit, where the Spirit comes and fills all believers and works mightily in them. And so you might ask, what changed? What was the changing point? Why did the old covenant have the Holy Spirit limited to a select few, and now the new covenant, all of us here, children, grandparents, men, women, everyone here is free, but all people are able to receive the empowering work of the Spirit. So what happened? What changed? And the answer to that is Christ. The answer to that is Jesus and what He did on the cross. Hundreds of years after this prophecy, Jesus began His ministry in Galilee. And in Matthew chapter 3, we read about Jesus going and being baptized by John the Baptist. And as he's baptized, this says the Spirit of God descended down like a dove and it rested upon him. And so the Spirit of God had come. And then we see in his ministry that he goes and he preaches and he teaches with authority that no one else had ever seen. They're questioning, by what authority is this person preaching? How is he preaching the word with so much power? And he's doing these miracles that we don't see in the Old Testament. He's healing the blind. He's casting out demons. Can you think of a time in the Old Testament when a demon is cast out by the Spirit of God? There's maybe one example, which would be David when he's playing the harp and an evil spirit leaves Saul. But even then, you could argue that it's not cast out by the Spirit of God. But Jesus is inaugurating this new work of the Spirit, where the Spirit comes and it can work abundantly as it has never done before, as He has never done before. And so John 7, verse 39, says that the Spirit of God had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. And so Jesus was the turning point of the giving of the Spirit. Jesus had not yet been glorified, and so the Spirit for power for all believers had not yet been given. As the one who would usher in the new covenant and the age of the Spirit, it was not until Christ would come that he would minister, that he would be betrayed, that he would be crucified, that he would be resurrected, that he would ascend to heaven, and that he would be glorified and seated at the right hand of the Father, that the Spirit would come in power. And so only then and only after Christ could the Spirit of God come to all of us. He is the pinnacle. He is the turning point. It is because Jesus and what he has done on the cross that we can be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we see this miraculous event that occurred at Pentecost. And so what about us as believers? Should we expect to see the same thing that the disciples saw at Pentecost? Should we expect a mighty and rushing wind to blow open the door and come and fill us and tongues of fire to rest over us? And the answer to that is both yes and no. So it's no, we should not expect a mighty rushing wind to come in here and fill us with the Holy Spirit. The disciples lived in a very special time that we do not live in. The disciples lived in the time when the old covenant was being pushed out and when the new covenant was being ushered in. And the apostles, we don't really give them a lot of the credit that they deserve. They were the building. They laid the foundation of the church on Christ. And so God had given them a unique role in the building of his kingdom. And so we should not expect a second baptism of the Holy Spirit as some will say the disciples had. But the answer is also yes. We should expect that the Holy Spirit will come on us in power, that the Holy Spirit will give us power as believers, not that through the filling of the Holy Spirit we are able to do great and mighty things that we wouldn't be able to do apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. And so, although the Holy Spirit isn't coming upon us in a magnificent and unique way as was seen at Pentecost, it does come upon us in a very magnificent way in that we are now empowered to do things that we're not able to do apart from the Spirit. And so 1 Corinthians 12 says that the Spirit will give us spiritual gifts to build up the church. Romans 8 teaches that through the power of the Spirit, we can overcome the sin in our lives that previously enslaved us. Ephesians chapter 6 says the Spirit gives us the armor of God that we can fight the attacks of Satan and the demonic powers. And so through Jesus' death, the Father has come and he has bestowed upon all of us the Holy Spirit so that we can have power to do the ministry that God has given us. With that, I want you to ask yourselves, I want all of us to ask ourselves and evaluate our lives. Can we honestly say that we are seeing the work of the Holy Spirit in power in our own lives, in our churches today? My family, we're reading through the book of Acts, and we see the filling of the Holy Spirit for the apostles and for the believers, and then we see them go and do wondrous things by the power of the Holy Spirit. We see in Acts chapter 2, right after Pentecost, Peter preaches, and 3,000 come to be saved through the power of the Holy Spirit. We see Acts chapter 4, verse 8, Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he stands before the Sanhedrin, who had crucified Jesus, who had condemned Jesus to be crucified, and he stands before them in boldness and preaches the name of Christ before them because he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Or Acts chapter 4, verse 31, the believers all gather in Jerusalem and they pray that God would fill them with the Holy Spirit, and then they go and proclaim the gospel boldly. Now, is that something that we can say we see in our lives? Are we seeing the power of the Holy Spirit when he fills us? Ephesians 5, 18, Paul tells the Ephesians church to be filled with the Spirit. And to be filled with the Spirit, as John MacArthur says, is being pressured, permeated, and dominated by the Spirit in all areas of life. In all areas of life, being permeated, pressured, and dominated by the Spirit's leading and working. When we yield to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, individually and as a church, God will do powerful things in and through us. And so, Christian, do you have this in your life? Are you tired of coming to church and to, as we take the Lord's Supper, to not feel Christ spiritually present here? Are you tired of doing the same thing over and over again in your Christian walk and not feeling the sanctifying work of the Spirit? Are you tired of struggling as a mother or as a father in raising your children in a godly way when the world and Satan and everything is pushing you to go the other way? Are you tired of talking so much about glorious theology but not feeling it in your heart? Are you tired of your worship being dull and distracted and hollow? Are you tired of going through the motions of the Christian life and feeling like God is so far and so distant from you? Well, this passage is good news for us, Christian, that God is ready to abundantly fill you with His Holy Spirit and to give you the strength to carry on as a Christian. And so how are we filled as believers with the Holy Spirit? Remember, we are already full of the Holy Spirit when we come to faith. But to be filled with the Spirit is to walk by the Spirit, to walk in closer communion with the Spirit, and to be empowered by the Spirit. And so how, as Christians, are we filled with the Spirit? And we get our answer in Romans chapter 8, verse 5. It says that those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And so to be filled with the Spirit, we must set our minds on the things of the Spirit. And the things of the Spirit, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12, are the teachings of the apostles and the prophets that have come before. The things of the Spirit of God is the Word of God. And so we are to set our minds on the Word of God by meditating on God's Word day and night. Psalm 1 verse 2 says, "Blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord," as we were singing, "whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on His law day and night." Christians have lost the art of Bible meditation. We hear that word meditate or meditation, and we sometimes cringe because the world has taken that and it's used it for things that are false and that are contrary to God's Word, and we associate it with things like yoga or the New Age movement or relaxation therapy. But meditation is something that God commands us in Scripture, that we are to meditate on God's Word. And so meditation, by the worldly standards, is to remove your mind, to clear out, to empty your mind. But Christian meditation that we're commanded to do is about filling our mind with the things of God and the things of the Spirit of God. And so meditation on God's Word is both commanded and modeled by the godly in Scripture. And so when we meditate, we are to be deeply thinking on the truths and the spiritual realities revealed to us in Scripture for the purpose of understanding, applying, and walking in them. And it goes beyond simply reading God's Word. You can get up and do your devotions and you can read the words, the text on the paper without actually meditating on the text. And so next time you're doing your devotions, I would encourage you to practice the discipline of Christian meditation. Take one verse out of your reading, take one verse, and just sit there in silence and think on it. We've lost the ability today to just sit in silence. If we're sitting at a bus stop or we're sitting in our car or waiting for something, we immediately pull our phones out and we start scrolling through Facebook. But these are times, or in your devotion are times, when you can sit and meditate and think on the Word of God in silence. And after you've sat and thought about it a little, start repeating that verse in your head. Start saying it over and over, emphasizing the different parts. And so, for example, 1 Timothy 1:15 says that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. So first, you can focus on Christ. Focus on who He is. Think in your mind. Use the imagination that God has given you to think about Christ and who He is, what He has done, the sacrifice that He did on the cross. And then move to the next part, that Christ came into the world. Have you actually sat there and thought about that? Christ, the creator of all things, the God of the universe, coming down and taking on the form of a man, coming and entering into his creation. Sit there and think on that as a Christian. Meditate on God's word and continue on through the verse, thinking of these deep spiritual realities, and God will revive your soul and his spirit will work in you. And lastly, as you do it, do not rush. Our world has become so obsessed with rushing and with productivity and with busyness that our minds or our time is not devoted when we're doing our devotions. It's focused on other things. And so you might say, I don't have the time to do it. I guarantee that you have the time to meditate on God's word. And so if that means putting away your phone or shutting off your TV or waking up 15 minutes earlier, it is 100% worth it to commune with the triune God. As John Owen once said, the person who never meditates with delight on the glory of Christ in the scriptures now will not have any real desire to see that glory in heaven. What sort of faith and love do people have who find time to think about many other things but make no time for meditating on this glorious subject? And so I would encourage you, if you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit in your life, if you want to feel a nearness to God, if you want to see God working powerfully in your life, start meditating on the beautiful words of Scripture. In addition, we are to come and we are to ask God to fill us with His Holy Spirit. And so in those moments when you're engaged in a battle against your old self, your old sinful self, and your flesh is waging war against you, reach out to the Holy Spirit for power, and He will grant it to you. Reach out to Him, and He will give you the power to overcome your sin. Jesus says to His disciples, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father, will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? If you want the Spirit to work in you, pray for Him to, ask Him to, knock, and it will be open to you. God is gracious and He is merciful, and He wants to sanctify you as a Christian. He wants to empower you to accomplish His purposes here on earth, and so humble yourselves before Him and ask Him, and He will work in you. The prophet Joel spoke of a day when the Spirit of God would be poured out upon all who call on the name of the Lord. No longer would the Spirit's power for God's purposes be limited to a select few, but it would be given to all people. All people, us included, would be given the power of the Spirit for ministry. When God inaugurated in the new covenant by His blood, Joel's prophecy became a reality. The third person of the Godhead now lives and works in you because of what Christ has done on the cross. And if you are not a Christian, I urge you to come to Jesus for salvation from your sins. You are a sinner, and the day of the Lord is something that you should fear. The day of the Lord is not a day that you can look forward to if you are not in Christ. But I promise you that if you come to Christ, you put your faith and trust in Him, the day of the Lord will be a great day, and God promises that He will pour out His Spirit upon you. Joel 2, verse 32 reads, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." We as Christians didn't work our way to earn our salvation. We simply came and we called upon the name of the Lord. And so if you are not a Christian, come and call upon the name of the Lord, and He will give you mercy. And if you are a Christian, know that the Spirit of God lives in you. The Spirit of God has regenerated your heart, and now He wants to sanctify it. And so stop living the Christian life by your own strength. You can't do it. You couldn't save yourself, and you can't sanctify yourself. And so turn and submit to the Spirit, and He will work wonderfully in you. So that sin in your life, that so easily entangles. The Holy Spirit can overcome that. That lack of passion for the things and the ways of God that we can so often feel as Christians, the Holy Spirit can remove that. That fear that prevents you from sharing the gospel with those you love at a family reunion, when you know that your relatives are living in sin, you know that they aren't going to be with God in heaven on the final day, yet you still fear and cower away, God can remove that fear from you through the Holy Spirit. And that long distance that seems to separate you and God, the Holy Spirit can fill that, and He can draw you near to God. And so, I pray, Christian, that we would all seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit, that we would all seek to have this, to have God Himself working in and through us. So I want to leave you with this Puritan prayer, and may it be the prayer of all of our hearts today and forever. And it reads, O Holy Spirit, as the sun is full of light and the ocean full of water, heaven full of glory, so may my heart be full of Thee. Give me Thyself without measure, as an unimpaired fountain, as inexhaustible riches. I bewail my coldness, my poverty, my emptiness, my imperfect vision, my languid service, my prayerless prayers, and my praiseless praises. Suffer me not to grieve or resist Thee. Come as power to expel every rebel lust, to reign supreme and keep me Thine. Come as teacher, leading me into all truth, filling me with all understanding. Come as love, that I may adore the Father and love Him as my all. Come as joy, to dwell in me, move in me, and animate me. Come as light, illuminating the Scripture, molding me in its laws. Come as sanctifier, body, soul, and spirit, wholly Thine. Come as helper, with strength to bless and keep, directing my every step, and come as beautifier, bringing order out of to me Thy glory by being magnified in me. Believer, the Holy Spirit is yours. The Holy Spirit is yours if you believe in Christ, and you can do wondrous things through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit can draw you closer to the Lord if you ask Him to fill you with the Holy Spirit. And so may that be the prayer of our heart. Amen.